Good morning, Fairhaven. My name is Jeremy, one of the pastors here, and I want to invite you to turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 6. We're going to continue a series we started last week in our Setting the Table series where we're looking at the story of the early church. Last week, Greg walked us through, and if you missed last week, I would highly encourage at some point jump on Facebook or Vimeo, pull up the podcast, listen last week. You won't regret it. But last week we looked at essentially the beginning of the church at Jesus' ascension with his 11 disciples now standing on the top of a hill asking the question, what's next? Now I want to explore a kind of the next thing, what the church gave themselves to, where they began, what sort of things the early church was marked by, because what those 11 disciples would do would change their world. It would flip their world upside down, so much so that 300 years later, the Roman Empire would declare Christianity the official religion of the empire. Now, just so we don't miss that, the Roman Empire, literally the empire that was responsible for putting Jesus to death, the empire that nailed him to the execution stake we know as the cross, the very empire that lofted him into the air to die, would then declare him as king and lord, and that Christianity would be the official religion of the empire. How? What did those 11 people do? What did that first church do that caused it to spread that wide, that fast? Because I don't know about you, but I think this is really important for us in our world today. Because if you're here last week, Greg shared a study from the Pew Research Center. They do a whole bunch of surveys. They put out an article this past week recently where they identify that church attendance has now dipped below the majority, under 50%, for the first time in a century. That the church has some work to do. And our work is different than the first church work. Like the first church, those 11 guys on that hillside, in a lot of ways, as they went out into the Roman Empire, they were going out telling people about Jesus, who in a lot of cases had just simply never heard about Jesus. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have cable TV. The story simply was new to them. For us, I wonder if our job is somewhat different, because we live in a world where we don't necessarily, in my interactions, there are some people that have never heard of Jesus, but it feels like today it's more people have heard about Jesus, and the way they were told about Jesus just makes them feel irrelevant. Or maybe more common, people largely hear of Jesus because they hear and they see the witness of those that bear his name, the Christians, the church. They look at that and go, why do I want to give anything to that? So the question I want to ask is, what did that early church give themselves to? Where did they start? What were they known for in their world that would so advance so quickly in their world, changing their world and ours for Jesus? And so I want to start by jumping into some of the very first words we read about that church in Acts chapter 6. Starting verse 1, it says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Okay, pause. One of the things the church did is essentially it looked at its community, it looked at the people where they lived, and asked, what are the needs that exist here? And one of the things they recognized is that in their system, in the world they lived in, often there were people who simply went without. And in this story, one of the groups of people that often went without was the group of widows amongst them. We also read that there were two groups of Jews, the Hebraic Jews, they're essentially the ones who speak Hebrew, and the Hellenistic, those who speak Greek. And what they recognize is even while they're trying to meet the needs of their community, something was off. a group was being overlooked. And so they go to try to right the problem. The next verse. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them." So they're delegating and they're raising up new leaders. "And we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Procurus, Nicanor? No idea how to say that word. I do, though. I watched enough Disney to know how to say the next name. Timon, right? Like, I don't know where Pumbaa got lost. But Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. One of the things the early church gave them to themselves to was asking questions of where are the needs that exist in our community, and how might we be people who step up and try to right the who try to help those who are hurting, who help those who are in need, who are asking the questions of what is broken and how might they give themselves to right the things that were broken. And we find their world took notice. It ends with saying that people were adding to their number daily because in this community, in this church, their world saw something different. And this is what this church was always marked by. If we actually back up just a few chapters to the very first things we even read about this first church, in Acts 2, we read this. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. How did the church operate? Where did the church start? Well, the church was a generous community of people who cared for one another, who were asking the questions of what needs existed, what needed fixed, and they became the group of people who said, "We'll go first. Let us be the people who do something about it." And really, the fact that this becomes one of the marks of the early church shouldn't really shock us, because Jesus talked a lot about this, about what it looks like to be a community of people who are generous, who live generously. And so I want to spend some time looking at a chunk of teaching that Jesus did around this. It comes out of the longest recorded sermon we have from Jesus. It's in the book of Matthew. Matthew records the story of Jesus' life. And in the early parts of Matthew, starting in Matthew 5, we have the sermon we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And what we find in this is Jesus is going to say something brilliant. But I think on first read, it feels a little quirky and out of place. See, Jesus is going to start talking about something. Then he's going to talk about something that feels odd and out of place. And then it's almost like he's going to return to the thing he started talking about. I want to spend some time this morning talking about the thing in the middle. So let's put it up. Jesus in Matthew 6 says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So Jesus starts by talking about storing up treasures. He's talking about money. He's talking about resources. Then Jesus has this interesting piece where he talks about having healthy eyes. And then Jesus will go back to you can't serve two masters. So he talks about money again. So money, resources, eyes, and whether or not they're healthy, and then money. And then he's going to go on, and the next thing he'll talk about is worry. And the next thing he'll talk about is judging others. But on first read, it almost feels like this random list of things that Jesus is just moving through in his teaching until we dive into that thing Jesus says in the middle. And I think when we dive into it, we'll find it is the thing that actually holds the entire teaching together. It's where Jesus says this. It says, if your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your body will be full of darkness. See, what Jesus is doing here isn't just some random thing that gets dropped in the middle, but Jesus is actually using a common Hebrew metaphor, a Hebrew idiom that would have been known well in his day. See, the first time I was alerted to this was through somebody I know, a woman by the name of Lois Tverberg. She's a scholar, she's an author, she's brilliant. And a handful of years ago, we were able to do some things together. And she identified that what Jesus is doing here is leaning into this known Hebrew idiom between these kind of this compare and contrast of two different eyes. I want to put them up on the screen. In the Hebrew, so I have not had you repeat after me in a really long time. We're going to change that today. Right? It feels like time, doesn't it? So the first eye, I'm going to say it. I'm going to ask for you to say it back. Ayin Tov. Yes. Ayin Tov means a good eye contrasted with a Ayin Ra'ah. And isn't like Ra'ah is a really fun word to say, isn't it? And it kind of makes sense that it means evil, right? Like Ra'ah. But so good eye, evil eye. To Jesus' world, this is a compare and contrast they were quite familiar with. A good eye was understood as being a generous eye, a generous way of viewing the world. Don't think just eye, think a way of seeing, a way of viewing the world. That a ayin tov, a good eye, was a way of viewing the world from a place of generosity, from a place of abundance, saying what we have, we can then share with those that don't. It has an understanding of God is a God who is generous, who is abundant, who gives to those who are in need. This is an ayin tov, a good eye, as contrasted with an ayin ra'ah, the bad eye, this evil eye, which is a way that they would have understood as kind of a stingy way of viewing the world, where what I have is mine. And now I need to protect it and defend it from the threat that might be you, right? The world is stingy. The world is limited. It is not one of abundance and generosity. It is about scarcity and it is about stingy. We actually, Lois Tverberg identifies that if you actually go to Jerusalem today and somebody's trying to raise money in Jerusalem, one of the things they will ask is this: would you please give with a good eye? Would you give generously? They still use it today, and it's really, really old. If we read the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 22, we read this. It says, the generous, literally in Hebrew, it says, those with a good eye will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. Those with a good eye are generous. Jesus will tell a story, a parable. And in this story, there's an owner who hires workers, and he hires workers early, and then he hires workers through the day. And at the end of the day, he pays everybody the same amount, but the workers that were hired early get upset because those people didn't work as long and they got paid the same. And in Jesus' story, the owner will say this. He says, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious? Literally, it says, or do you have a bad eye? Because I am generous. A good eye and a bad eye two ways of seeing the world. One of generosity, of abundance, and the other of stingy, of scarcity, that sees the world as threats. Because how we see matters. How we see actually influences how we live in the world around us, which actually reminds me of a story. It's something that I'd heard a while ago and was just recently reminded of. Let's go ahead and put a picture up on the screen. So last week, Saturday, I was in an airport flying home from Florida. How many of you have ever been in an airport? Bunch of you. So if you've been in an airport, I already know that you've seen an exchange like this, right? Where like there are two people in the airport, they're obviously reuniting and they come together and they give each other a hug, right? If you've been in an airport, you've seen it. Now, what if, let's play with you're sitting in this airport and you see these two people approaching each other. Happens all the time. You don't even bother. But let's pretend on this one. As these two people are approaching, you actually were told something about this encounter. You know something about what's going on. It could be a number of things. Let's say these two people, it's a brother and a sister. He went off to college, and after college, he went to work, and he's a ways away from home, and he comes home on holidays, and things went well until about a year ago. They found out Dad got sick. And so he was able to come home for Christmas, and they spent some good time together at Christmas. But after the parties, he went back to work, and they just kept doing this. He tried to touch in. But then recently, they found out that things are bad, and he doesn't have much time. And so while his sister jumps on the phone with hospice, he gets on the computer to find that first flight home. And now he's here. And he's happy to see her. But you know that shortly after the embrace, like, it's going to get serious because, like, they got to get the bags and they have to get, because he still has some things he wants to say and there's not much time to say it. Or let's pretend these two, they were friends in college. They never really dated, but like they were in the same circles. They'd known each other for years and they'd thought about it. They'd even kind of talked about it, but it never happened. And then graduation came and they both moved to different parts of the country for work. They went there and they started to build a life in these places and they started kind of having relationships with other people. But recently, both of them just watched those relationships fall apart. And one of them, just wanting to check in, she shot him a letter, like one of those real letters that you have to like open and read, right? And he then decides, okay, I'll send one back. And what happened is they started developing this thing where they said, hey, in the fast-paced world we're living in, what if we gave ourselves to like no phone calls, no text messages? We're simply going to write letters for a year. And if we're still writing letters a year from now, then let's meet. And so they did, and they started writing letters, and the frequency of the letters started increasing to the point where, like, they're sending the second one before even getting the response, right? And this thing that started as friends now grew to be so much more. And you know, this is a year. They are meeting for the first time, and he has a ring in his pocket. It changes the way you see it, doesn't it? If you're sitting in the airport watching this happen, it changes what you see. And then let's pretend your friend who you're at the airport with, he then comes as they're about to meet. Your friend from the airport, he was in the bathroom. He comes out and the whole time he starts complaining about the hand dryers. Right? You know, like those hand dryers, like you try to fit your hands in them, but you're going to touch something and like, that's gross. And even if you do it right, it doesn't really dry your hands off well. Water goes everywhere. And the whole time you're like, no, quiet. Like, this is so important. You're going to miss it all. See, I wonder, I can't help but wonder if God isn't calling the church, if God isn't calling us, to open our eyes, to see things the way that he sees them, to see the things that he's calling the church to step into right now. And I wonder how often we might miss it because we become too busy complaining about the hand dryers, right? I think the world needs the church as much today as it ever has before. I think the church has the ability to be a force for good in the world today, as much as it's ever had before. That first church, they could have gone into their world with Rome, and they could have been a people who were fighting against. But instead, they took their job seriously of asking, okay, where are the needs that exist? And how might we be able to step in and be good news? And they became known for it. So much so that this guy, a Julian, Roman emperor from 361 to 363 AD, Julian was not a Christian. But Julian recognized the force in his world that was the church. I want to put a quote up that Julian says about the church, but before I do, I need to explain just a little bit, because Julian is going to refer to the Christians as a group of atheists, which feels weird, right? But if you think about it, the Romans, they accepted all of the gods. They had all these Roman gods. The thing that they understood that was different about the Christians wasn't that they believed in a god. The Romans believed in all these gods. The thing that was different about the Christians is they are the people who denied all of the Roman gods, because they declared there is only one true God. So for Julian, the Christians were problematic because they denied all of the rest of the Roman gods as being real. But in 360, Julian says this. He says, atheism, who what we understand he's talking about is the Christians, has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. The Roman Emperor Julian, looking at the church and saying, they are doing good work. These people are caring for the needy. They're stepping in when nobody else is. The church is known for being a force of good news in their world. And I believe that the world needs that maybe more than it ever has. I was in a conversation this past week with someone who was speculating about some of those numbers of church attendance and why it was declining. And specifically, the conversation came up of, why is it so many young people are no longer, are outside of the church? And one person speculated and said, well, maybe it's because the church hasn't taught our young people well about who Jesus is. And then a response came that really knocked the wind out of me. A person responds and said, I actually worry that it's because we have taught our young people about Jesus. Our young people are just no longer finding Jesus in the church. Church, I have hope that we can do what that first church did. That we can be known in our community, in our world, for being about the things that Jesus was about, for being that force of good news in our world. I believe the time is right for us to be able to step in and show the world who Jesus is, that he's relevant, that he's alive, that he's well, that we can show our world a compelling image of who Jesus is in the way the church Acts. It's why I'm excited for this journey, for this setting the table journey, which is more than just this sermon series, as Greg named last week, but more of a journey that we're going to be taking over the next 30 months and beyond, as we can continue to partner with, to ask, what is it that Jesus is calling us individually and collectively as the church towards? It's why we're prioritizing. We're going to work to commit ourselves to a few things I'm going to put on the screen, that we believe that God is calling us, the church, now to commit to deeper community, to deeper formation, to deeper mission because we believe these things matter. That we might be people who go into the world with ayin tov, with good eyes of generosity around what God has given us and in the people we're able to see around us. It's why Jesus, back in that teaching, Jesus talked about money. Then he talked about eyes. Then he talked about money. And then Jesus would continue talking about things like worry. Because what's one of the things that comes up when we talk about being generous with our resources? Well, what if there's not enough, right? And Jesus says, oh, no. God is a generous God. And Jesus will go into a story saying, look at the birds of the air. They don't store away, and yet God provides for them. And then Jesus continues and goes into the piece where he's talking about judging others, because Jesus wants to make sure we recognize this isn't just about our things, but this is about the way we live in the world, that a stingy, an ayin ra'ah way of viewing the people around us is of, I am right and you are wrong, and if I'm right and you're wrong, you then become somebody that needs to be defeated. But Jesus says, no. No, if we can live in the world, if we can be people who are living the world, seeing the world through good eyes, we'll see the people around us as people created in the image of God, people whom God looks at and loves and cares for. And we can do what the church has always done. We can be a force of good in our world. And I believe our world would be a better place because of it. I want to end this morning with a video. It's kind of a story of a good friend of mine. My guess is it's a good friend of many of you in this room, that if you were here with us at Fairhaven 3-4 years ago, the name Craig Aven is going to be a name that's familiar to you. He served as our worship leader, and Craig became a dear friend of mine. I actually talked to him just this past weekend because Craig posted a video on Facebook as a response to something else he had done on Facebook. Craig, he did one of those things where he put something he thought on Facebook. You know what happens when you put something on social media, right? You get bombarded by all sides. Craig did, and the responses that Craig got hurt. They made him sad because of the way the church was being represented in the comment section. And so Craig posted a story and a video. I want to share it. And the reason I want to share it isn't about whether or not you agree or disagree with what Craig posted, but in how we often treat one another. And so he's going to tell a story, and then he's going to play a song that he'd written. And it's my hope that this song also becomes, like, it's our closing song, but it also becomes kind of our prayer this morning.
Well, yesterday I posted a comment that so many clearly disagree with. It's an opinion that I have and feel strongly about, but again, it's just my opinion, and so many people were completely hateful in their comments, and I'm not posting this at all for sympathy. I'm actually posting this to try to remind us about what the fruit of the Spirit is. Many of the comments that came through on my post were from people who had pictures of Jesus in their profile picture, American flags, and seemed like really great citizens and people of faith. And it just puzzled me because some of the comments were racist and just downright hateful. And I was thinking, man, the world is looking at this, and I can't believe that we're so far from the mark that Christ gives us, which is the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is clear. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, gentleness, all these things that if we are walking with Christ in relationship show up. It's just fruit of a relationship with Jesus. And so I wanted to write a song that talked about specifically what the fruit of the Spirit was, and just address all of us. If we are Christians, we better talk and act like it. And I'm not saying that we don't fall short or do stupid things. Clearly I have. But that should be our goal, is to abide in Christ and have the fruit of the Spirit, even with people we disagree with. Because that's what's going to show the world that God is who he says he is. They'll know that we're Christians by our love and the way we treat one another. And so this is a song I wrote trying to encourage us to be filled with the Spirit and show people who Jesus really is by the way we live and talk. I wanna be holy like you are holy. I wanna be pure in heart. I wanna be patient, loving and gentle. I wanna be like you are. To give up myself for the good of someone else and lay down my life just like you did. To pray for my enemies and plead for my friends and live how you showed me to. Oh, Jesus Christ, I wanna be just like you. I wanna do good, Lord. I wanna be kind. I wanna show self-control. I wanna be faithful like you are faithful. I make this my highest goal, to give up myself for the good of someone else and lay down my life just like you did. To pray for my enemies and plead for my friends and how you showed me to. Oh, Jesus Christ, I wanna be just like you.
My prayer for us this morning that when we go out from here, we would do just that, that we would live in such a way that when others see us, when others see the church, they see Christ in us. Would you stand for a closing blessing? Friends, as you go, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he turn his face towards you. May he give you his peace. Amen.